Good morning. This morning we are reading from Psalm 119, 89 to 112. And I'll read the first verse, and if you will read every other verse, I would like that. That's on page 653 in the Bible. Forever, Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens.
Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and its inhabitants.
By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants.
If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction.
I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider it your testimonies.
I have seen the limits of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad.
Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day.
Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me.
I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation.
I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts.
I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word.
I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me.
How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules.
I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word.
Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules.
I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart.
I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever and to the end.
May God bless his word.
Good morning. It's great to see you all here this morning. For those of you who don't know me, I see a lot of new faces. My name is Ken Doer. My wife Debbie and our three kids, we've been attending here for about 5 years now. We're members of this church. We are part of your missionary family. We're privileged to have you as our sending church, and it's great to be back and able to worship with you. Even though it seems like I'm gone every second Sunday, I'm out on the road visiting different areas and doing some of the ministry that God has called us to. The whole thought of stories is something that's been really on my mind, especially as we've been engaging with First Nations, Inuit, and Métis people around the world. I mean, around Canada, sorry. Even though we were engaging with some from Greenland back in the summer. Stories are part of our life. Our story is formed by our upbringing. Our story is formed by the stories that we hear. Everything we come in contact has some effect on who we are as a person and what story we live in. It became really evident as I was at a conference and speaking with some First Nations believers. And two quick testimonies by some of these men. They said, see, we had been engaging them with foundational teaching. We started at the beginning, Genesis, work our way to Revelation. We build the blocks for the gospel to sit on. We don't just say, okay, here's John 3:16, come to know Christ. One of the things to consider when doing that, when you look at John 3:16, you say, okay, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes him should not perish, should have eternal life, right? But what comes in John 14 and 15? Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up and draw all men unto himself. So if all I've ever done is given somebody the story of the book of John, which isn't a bad thing, don't get me wrong, people come to know Christ in the book of John. But there's something missing. There's something missing that undergirds their story. And just as in John 14 and 15, it gives us a couple of things. There's just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert. Okay, who's this Moses guy? Who is he? If you're just reading John, you don't know who Moses is. What's this serpent? Why are they lifting up a serpent? Are they worshiping the serpent? Is this some sort of weird satanic serpent cult? And so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Well, okay, who's the Son of Man? Is there a Son of Woman too? And draw all men unto himself. This believer said, well, somebody took me back through the story. I'd been a believer for 25 years, and nobody ever took me back to the Genesis account. I didn't understand why my life wasn't getting better. I saw my life, okay, I'm saved, now what? Things should be getting better. No. Because in Genesis 3, we made a choice. Once he understood that the world's under the curse of sin, he began to understand, hey, my life is not going to necessarily get better this side of heaven, is it? Another man, he said, thank you for taking us through the story. Because as I engaged with the gospel, all I thought it was the white man's gospel. The story with God begins in the 1800s when the missionaries came, right? So they're engaging with the gospel in the wrong story. This man, after going through the teaching, stood up in front of a group of native believers and said, we were always part of God's story. Because from one man, he created all men. And the Tower of Babel, he dispersed us through the earth. And we've been running from God ever since. We are part of God's story from in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What's your story? What's your story? Stories are so important. And our stories come together in a way that's messy. Our stories come together and we don't know why we do the things we do. We don't know why we think the way we think. Because our story takes a long time to form. And it's usually formed in a way that's outside of Scripture. Our upbringing, whether we were abused, whether we were neglected, whether we were abandoned, whether we had a father who beat us, whether we, you name it. That goes into our story. One of the things that's become really heavy on my heart is how do I interact with people and help them replace the story that they have with the story that God wants them to have. Now, I know I can't do that. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not God. But I know God can. And part of being a believer and making disciples is taking people to the Word of God in prayer with the Holy Spirit to replace our mess of a story with the story God wants us to have. So what's your story? I talk about the Word of God. To replace your story with the story God wants you to have, you have to go to the Word of God. Because that's the way God revealed himself to us. Do you love the Word of God? If we love something, what do? We give our time to it. We take other things out of our lives to make time for the Word of God. Now, I'll probably get myself in trouble for this, but all you got to think about is a young man when he's dating. What does he do? Man, he'll drive 3 hours to pick up his girlfriend for a date. He'll sacrifice to buy flowers. He'll do all kinds of things that he would never do were he not in love. And as time goes on, what happens? I could ask the ladies or I can ask the men. What happens? We get lazy. We get complacent. And I think that's what we do with the Word of God. Yeah, I got the Word of God. Do you love the Word of God? Do you know the Word of God? Now, we can have all the intellectual knowledge we want, but we still don't know the Word of God. I can memorize the manual to many things and still not know how to work it. See, the reason I picked Psalm 19 is it's an amazing chapter in the Word of God. It pretty much, if you open the Word of God right to the middle, there you got Psalm 119. The longest chapter in the whole Bible. 176 verses. I'd always dread that as I was reading through the Bible, I'd end up reading Psalm 19 late at night. Because it's long. But don't get me wrong, it's not boring. It's an amazing chapter. 173 of the 176 verses have a reference to God's word in it. Thy word, thy precepts, thy testimonies, your rules, your judgments, your statutes, your promises, over and over again. The psalmist was inspired by the Spirit of God to write a chapter that was specifically addressing the beauty, the usefulness, the majesty of the Word of God. He loved the Word of God. It was sweeter than honey to him. He knew the Word of God because you see it over and over again. He used it. He understood the Word of God. And he meditated on it. How many of us meditate on the Word of God? I'll tell you, I don't enough. I think that sometimes we've lost the meaning of that word, meditating on the Word of God. And that's what the psalmist did. See, I used to think that I knew the Word of God. Sorry. Sorry, excuse me. I used to think I loved the Word of God. I used to think that, but I was younger and much less wise. See, you talked about New Year's resolutions. And maybe you know where I'm going with this. But it was about this time each year I'd be grabbing my Bible, say, okay, check, got the Bible. I figure out how many chapters I'm going to read every day out of my Bible, because I'm going to read through the Bible in a year. Don't get me wrong. That's not a bad goal to have. That is an absolutely wonderful goal to have. But for me, it'd go something like this. Genesis, awesome book. I'd breeze through that one. Pretty easy. There's some amazing things that happen in Genesis. Exodus, wow. Just, it's amazing. You know, you see thundering mountains. You see the presence of God. You see the parting of the Red Sea. It's amazing. But then I get to Leviticus. I see I'm not alone on that one. Leviticus. Some people call it the liver and onions of the Bible. Maybe you like liver and onions. But see, if I could get through Leviticus, I was doing good. Then I remember I still have 9 chapters in the beginning of Numbers. I got endless genealogies. Whether it's in the morning or in the evening, I'm not going to be able to stay awake through those. So it became a new plan. I'm going to read a chapter every day. Okay, maybe I'm going to try to read a chapter every day. What happened? I wasn't even getting much out of it. And even though I was reading the Bible, I wasn't developing a biblical theology. I wasn't developing a right thinking about God. The Bible had become a taskmaster, something that I was doing as an end, instead of a means to the end of knowing God, who he is, and what my story should be. And even if you don't read through the Bible, what do you do? What do we tend to do? Okay, I'm going to read a little bit here. Okay, wow. The peace offering, sacrifice for the Lord, and the grain offering. Great. Today I'm going to read in Jeremiah, then I'm going to read in Romans. And what does the Bible become? It becomes a patchwork. Something that isn't consistent front to back. God made a consistent piece of literature for us. Front to back. It all makes sense. It's all interconnected. It's all intertwined. Everything supports itself within the Word of God. But if I'm flipping back and forth and back and forth, and I don't know where the context is, I'm reading it way out of context. In the passage alone, Jeremiah 29:11 is for perfect example. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, give you a future. Who's he talking to? Not me, he's talking to the people of Israel. Is there ways that I can apply that? Absolutely. But is it a direct application to who I am? No. Because it's out of context. So I had some lessons to learn. God had things to teach me. And he's still teaching me. He's still teaching me lessons. So as I got older, maybe more mature, maybe less mature, I began to read the Bible the way God wanted me to. I began to approach His Word like it's meant to be approached. And through that, I began to develop a biblical theology. I said began. Because I know there's problems in my theology, I just don't know where they are yet. And it'll take me the rest of my life of walking with the Lord to work the kinks out of the theology. So what must we do? How must we approach the Word of God? The first and probably most important thing that we must do is we must come to the belief that the Bible is the truth, that it is our final authority on all things relating to life and death, from eternity past to eternity future. It's not some book that gives us some neat advice, some good guidelines to walk by. It's the Word of God. It is truth for all people, for all generations, for all time. You must come to that conclusion. See, God's Word is either true or it's not true. It's either our authority or it's not our authority. You can't have it both ways. Psalm 119:160 says, "All your words are true, your righteous laws are eternal." His word is eternal. In the passage we read today, it says, "Forever, God, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." It is fixed. It is settled. Permanent. Because it's God's word. God cannot lie. It is firmly fixed because God is omniscient. It doesn't need to be updated like an encyclopedia or a dictionary. It stands firm in the heavens, far beyond the reach of man. No man can touch the Word of God. No man can change the Word of God. Not jot, not one jot, not one tittle will pass from the Word. It is forever fixed. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall not pass away. When all is gone, God's Word will remain. So we must come to the belief that God's Word is true and authoritative. If you don't, if you start to pick and choose what you believe, what you don't believe, you're actually setting up a theology that's idolatry. Because you're going on feelings. I feel this is right. I feel this is not right for me. Where do your feelings come from? Your heart? Well, the Bible's pretty clear. The heart is deceitful above all things. If you come to the belief that God's word is the final authority for all things, that it is true, it affects your whole life. It affects how you live. It affects how you spend your time, how you spend your money. It affects your worship. The Bible says in John 4:24, "God is spirit and his worshipers must worship him in truth and in spirit, or in spirit and in truth." See, God has revealed himself to us through his word and supremely in his Son, who is the embodiment of truth. I am the word, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. To worship God in truth means that we worship him for all that he is, in the majesty of his attributes, as revealed in all of Scripture. We worship him for his love, but we also worship him for his justice and his righteousness. We worship him for his kindness, but also for his severity. We worship him for his sovereignty and his grace. We worship him when he gives and when he takes away. We can say, like Job, blessed be the name of the Lord, for he giveth and he taketh away. We worship him for all his ways. The Bible is our only guide to worshiping in truth. As I said, worship in spirit flows out of worship in truth. Worship in the Word of God. Feeding your mind on the truth of God moves your spirit to praise and love God. Do you believe that God's Word is true? Is it absolutely true? Because if it isn't for you, you're standing on sinking sand. Another conclusion we must come to is we must believe that God's word is alive, relevant, and useful. It is not some dead document that we read. His word is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. All scriptures God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the passage we read today, his word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's everyday use. Because we're walking by faith and we can only see in front of ourselves. That word of God that we read, that we hold as our standard, is useful. It is alive. It is active. I can use it so I do not stumble in the darkness of this world. Now, granted, God's word is not going to tell you specifically which street to drive home on. But it tells us certain things, like don't entice the flesh. So if I'm struggling with alcoholism, I'm not going to drive down the street where the bar is where I used to go into. I'm just not enticing the flesh. I'm not going to drive down that one street that I know has all the CD billboards on it, am I? Because it tells me to avoid all kinds of sexual immorality. And it's not going to tell you who to marry, but it tells you what to look for in the person you're going to marry. It's not going to tell you exactly when to buy your wife flowers, when all these other things that we like, well, it doesn't speak to that. Well, absolutely it does. Love your wife. As Christ loved the church. The psalmist over and over and over in the whole psalm applies it to his daily life, his daily afflictions, all the adversities he faces. It saves him from affliction, verse 92. It gives him life, verse 93. It tells who he belongs to and it comforts him in his afflictions, verse 94. It protects him from his enemies. We have an enemy. We have an enemy. His name is Satan. It gives them joy and delight, understanding. It makes them, gives them wisdom and discernment. Joy and delight. Isn't that what the world's trying to offer us in so many ways, shapes, or forms? And what happens? We need a new fad to keep us entertained. We need a new type of website to keep us entertained. We need a new gadget to keep us enjoying life, a new hobby. Do you believe that the Word of God satisfies? Do you believe that the Word of God is alive and active and authoritative, and it speaks to every aspect of your life? See, those are two of the basic realizations we have to come to if we're going to replace our story with God's story. Because if those two realizations aren't truth for you, then none of this is true. But if by faith, through the Spirit of God and prayer, we accept what God says to be true beginning to end, it will help us replace that story that we're living in. One other thing we need to do, we need to approach God's story in His way. We need to approach it from Genesis to Revelation. I'm not saying you always have to read from Genesis to Revelation, but everything you read is in a context. It's part of a story, His story, and He's the one telling it. The Bible is the story of God. It is also a story of this world, where it came from and where it's headed. We don't get to say how the world came to be. And we won't get to say what happens at the end of the story. Only God does. Only God tells us about Himself. Only God reveals His plan of salvation. Only God tells us what is good and bad. He is God. I want to give you a rough overview of the story of God. Not what I say, but what His Word says. According to God's Word, roughly 6,000 years ago, if you believe the Bible. Now, I'll get one thing out of the way here. I'm saying what the Bible says and what I believe to be true. I will not let anybody else tell me how the world began. Or how old the earth is, because I know the one who was there when it began. Darwin was not there. His grandpa was not there, and his great-grandpa was not there, so he does not know how the world began. Richard Dawkins does not know, because he was not there. Stephen Hawking was not there either. So I'm going to tell the story the way God tells it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. Hold on to that, because that's the way each one of us are when we are not saved. Formless and void, in darkness. And then the most wonderful words are spoken, let there be light. Let there be light. Oh, what a wonderful statement, because that is what God says every time He calls an unbeliever to belief. He says, let the light of the gospel shine in his heart. And your eyes are open and you are a new creation. Let there be light. Wow. So God begins creating the world, right? Imagine being the spectator in heaven. Man, amazing. Day, night, water, sky, dry land, seas, trees, grass, vegetation, sun, moon, stars. And then fish, sea creatures, birds, all kinds of living creatures, livestock, and then his crowning achievement in creation. He created man and woman, and man was it good. It was exceedingly good. We had it all. Life was good. We had all the fruit and vegetables and everything we needed. We were in a perfectly controlled environment. We weren't clothed. It wasn't minus 21 outside. We had God walking with us in the garden. And we come to a tree, the only thing that we weren't allowed to touch and eat from. Because the touch was a lie of the devil. And what did we say? What did we do? My way, God. I'm going to do it my way. And that has been our story ever since that day. My way, my way, my way. So we keep reading through the story, and what do we see? God says, okay, have it your way. And he leaves us alone. Very, very little interaction with man. And we get to Genesis 6. And we read, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his heart was evil all the time. All the time, our hearts are inclined to evil. Save the Lord, saves us. That is man's inclination from Genesis 3 on. So what does he do? He sends a flood, destroys the earth. Saves one family. One family that found grace in the eyes of God. He says there's one way of salvation. One way only. And there's one door by which you must enter. Now you guys know the rest of the story. One way, one door. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. So the world begins to repopulate. And we see that we're still bent on the same thing. God tells us to scatter. What do? We congregate and build this tower because we're going to be like God. We're going to reach to the heavens. And God does something amazing. He scatters us, gives us all these languages. Why? Because that they may seek me. And then God begins to work with one man in particular, one family. And he gives them this promise, through you, your offspring, all nations will be blessed. So God's working with this one man, and he starts building a nation. We see the patriarchs, and we see the nation of Israel being formed. Because through that nation, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one we just celebrated his birth, was going to come. He saves this nation out of slavery in Egypt, and he brings them to the mountain and says, these are my laws. He gives them the law. God gives us all God's perfect, holy standard of perfection. What does the whole people of Israel say? All these things we will do. Was anybody able to keep the law? Nope. Not one, no one righteous. And now the role of Leviticus starts making sense. So now when you read Leviticus, you can put it into its proper context. You see the presence of God with his people. You see his holy standards. Be holy as I am holy, that we read in the New Testament in 1 Peter, is actually a direct quote from about 5 different places in Leviticus alone. Be holy as I am holy. These are my perfect standards. This is my standard of holiness. It shows us the role of sacrifice. How are we going to understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ if we do not understand the intricacies of sacrifice and the heaviness that sacrificing daily for your sins is? Don't dismiss Leviticus. Love Leviticus. We see the faithfulness of God to the covenant with his people. God is faithful. We are not. And ultimately, all this points us to the one who would fulfill the covenant. The one who would be the presence of God with us. The one who would fulfill the standard of holiness that God required of us. He would be the perfect sacrifice once for all, Jesus Christ. Amen? Praise God for Leviticus. Because now when I read it, I go, whoa. Glad I didn't live back then. I see what God's perfect standards are, and I know I don't measure up, and I know that I have a Savior that lives up perfectly to him, to those standards, and his blood covers me. I learn about my inability to save myself. So God made this way. So we have 2,000 years roughly of God not interacting with people, leaving us on our own, and what happens? We're like madmen. We are lost, every inclination of our heart on evil. Then God brings us the law, say, okay, well, these are my standards. Will you live by them? Yes, we will. No, you can't. Another 2,000 years pass. And 2,000 years ago, roughly, Jesus Christ came into the world. He himself is the only way by which we're saved. How do I know this? Because the Bible tells me so. What's your story? We know Jesus is coming back one day because the Bible tells us so. We don't know how long he'll be. We don't know if it's today or tomorrow. It may be sooner than we think. Today is the day for you to repent of your sins and turn to Christ if you do not know him. And if you do know him, today is the day to take his word afresh as your truth, your standard, your way to get to know God. We know that we're hopelessly lost. And really, we are bent on evil. Just have to go through your thought life on a daily basis. Get to know God. Believe his word. And persevere to the end. Oh, and don't forget to pray. Don't forget to pray. Because prayer and dependence on God's Holy Spirit to rightfully handle His word is absolutely essential. Psalm 119:112 says, "Incline your heart to perform His statutes forever to the end." So there you have it. God created the world. God made the way. He's coming back. What's your story going to be? Are you going to stand on God's word this year and not let the world tell you how to interpret God's word? You do have a story to live this year. Will it be your own story? Or is it going to be the world's story? I mean, God's story. I pray that as individuals and as a church, we stand firm on the Word of God this year. There's people that make a living attacking the Word of God. We know this. We know there's people who don't know the Word of God and need to come to a right understanding of the Word of God. The Bible tells me so. We're going to be sharing a little bit about the ministry God has called us to here at Lunch and Soup and Bun. Something we're very excited about. We've been able to see the impact the Word of God is having on the First Nations in Canada. There's over 60 different language groups in Canada, Indigenous. Over 100 nations within Canada. Some don't have the scriptures in their language yet. We all have seen the news. We know what's going on. We all see the story that they live in. They live in the story of abuse. They live in the story of the residential schools. Alcoholism, sexual abuse. That's their story. I want the Word of God to replace that story for them. I want them to come to an understanding that they don't have to live that story. There's a far better story to live. Sometimes I think we take it for granted. The story isn't as important to us as it should be. Let me pray. And then I hope to see you in the fellowship hall. And Father, You're good. We know You're good. Because Your word tells us so. We know that You have a story. We know that You want us to be a part of that story. And really we are part of the story whether we want to or not. We're either for You or against You. We all have a choice. We all have a choice. We can come to You through Your Son, through Your Word, through Your Spirit, and trust in the blood of Christ, or we can trust in ourselves. Lord, open our eyes afresh to Your Word this year. Help us to live in Your story. As a church, as individuals, may Your word not just be something that sits on our coffee table for looks. May it be something that we are using to know You and to bring others into Your story. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.